praise. It's a privilege for me to get to be with you here at Cottonwood. I had to get my map out and find out where in the world is Dublin, Texas. But I'm glad to be here and to get to share with you. I was sharing with the church staff last night as a number of us had dinner together, and I don't get to go to individual churches very often because of my work with Lifeway. Most of what I do is with state conventions and associations and even other denominations, and so it really is a privilege for me to get to be with you here. And we're going to be taking a look at the call to follow Christ. Though this is about a course that you'll be embarking on next week in your small groups, my prayer is that as we share today, you'll realize that this is something the Lord wants for me, from us, from this church, and you'll decide, I'm all in. I want to be a part of what God's doing. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to Matthew chapter 28. Jesus, when he rose from the grave, he had 40 days with his disciples to give his last minute instructions to them before he was going to ascend into heaven and reign on his throne. And from that point, they were going to be entrusted with the entire future of his kingdom and his ministry. And if they don't obey this final command that Jesus gave to his disciples, he realized everything he will have done would have been in vain. And so carefully through those 40 days, he tries to drill home this one true thought, this one final command. Each one of the gospel writers has an account of the final command, but they're different words. They were shared on different occasions, but Jesus was in different ways trying to drill home one truth. I have an assignment. You need to obey this one. Matthew's gospel is perhaps the more familiar to us. You may know it as the Great Commission. But I've used the term final command because we need to understand this isn't a suggestion. It's not a request. It's not a recommendation. It's a command. And Jesus begins in Matthew 28, verses 18 and following. Then Jesus came near and said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." He starts that way because he's getting ready to give a command, and he wants them to understand, I have the authority to command you, to expect your obedience to this one. And so he sets the stage, I have the authority. Now, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations or all peoples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you, and remember, I'm with you always to the end of the age. That's a command that was not just to the disciples who heard him speak those words. It's a command that endures for all of those who've chosen to be followers of Jesus Christ. And his command is to make disciples, though in English it sounds like the command is go, and going is okay, but probably it would be better translated, as you are going, make disciples. Wherever you are, as you go, make disciples. The command is to make disciples. And we're to make disciples of all peoples. That's not just political nations you would see on a map, but it's people groups. For instance, here in the United States, there are 565 sovereign nations. They're called First Nations, Native Americans. And the U.S. government has identified them, and they have their own government and that kind of thing. But those are people groups. They have different culture, different history and background, and they live in different territories. And I've was reading a little bit about this county's history, and you all know Comanches, and that's a people group. And we need to make disciples of all people groups. And I've been really encouraged to hear about the missions of this church, and you all understand the peoples of the world. we're to go and make disciples of all of those. And Jesus said, teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but how many of you would be able to say, man, Cottonwood's been doing such a good job, I'm doing that one. I'm obeying everything. Well, most of us would have to acknowledge, man, I'm not measuring quite up to that one. And Jesus realized when he gave us this command, this is humanly an impossible command. Make disciples, all peoples around the earth, and teach them to obey everything. And we say, can't do it. And Jesus said, I know you can't. In John 15, though, he said, I'm the vine and you're the branch. And if you'll abide in me and let my words abide in you, apart from me, you can do nothing. But with him, we can do anything and everything that God would ask of us. The scripture says in Philippians 2:13 that it is God who's working in us, causing us to want to do his will, and then enabling us to do it. So Jesus tells us, I'm going to be with you to the end of the age. I want to share with you real quickly a model of somebody who made disciples and who did a good job of it. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 describes how he approached making disciples. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I may fly through some of these scriptures just for the sake of time, but he said to the church at Corinth, beginning in verse 2, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, and I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. My speech and my proclamation were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith might not be based on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Paul said to the church at Corinth, I didn't come to you with a fancy message. He didn't emphasize his oratory skills. He didn't come with a fancy PowerPoint or some kind of flashy, glitzy, attention getter to entertain people. He wanted his life to be a demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power to change a man. And though Paul had a significant influence, wrote nearly a third of the New Testament, had a profound impact on planting churches all over the known world of his day, Paul is the guy who began as the terrorist of the New Testament church. And Paul said later, I'm the chief of all sinners. He was responsible for arresting and probably having people killed because of their faith. But when God saved him, he radically changed him. And Paul said, I want my life to be a living testament of what God can do to change a man. And he said, because I don't want your faith to be based on men's words or men's wisdom, I want your faith to be based on his power. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, he said, I urge you to be imitators of me. In other words, follow my example. And some people think Paul was pretty arrogant to have said such a thing. But the reality is Paul wasn't arrogant. Paul knew humbly that Jesus had changed him. And he knew that if people were going after Christ-likeness the way he'd been going after Christ-likeness, if they would follow his example, they too could be transformed, not by Paul, not by his example, but by the Christ who had transformed Paul. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul said, follow my example or be imitators of me as I also am of Christ. And essentially what Paul is saying is, hey, I'm going after Christ, and if you'll follow me and let's go after Christ together, we can get there together. We're going after Christ's example, and Paul's showing people how to do that in the flesh. That's part of our job as disciple makers is to show other people how to follow Christ. And if they'll follow our example as we follow Christ, we can model Paul's example of doing that. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul said, "Be imitators of God." And essentially, that's what we're going after. It's not to imitate Paul or some other man. The thing we're going after is to be like Christ, to imitate him. But there's even better news than that, because we're not just imitating. It's not that we see Christ and we want to live like him. The really good news of the gospel is that when God saved you, he placed the Holy Spirit of Christ in you. And God's plan is to transform you into the image of Christ. And I realize your pastor's been preaching that to you. I want to encourage you to go after that. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and he said, "We have the mind of Christ." And some of you might want to argue with the Apostle Paul and say, "Now, Paul, you may have the mind of Christ, but you don't know this one." And Paul would argue with us, "No, you don't understand. When God saved you, he placed the Holy Spirit of Christ in you. My problem is there's too much Claude in there." And so what God does is he sets about a predetermined purpose to remove everything that doesn't look like Jesus, so that all that's left is Christ in me. And that God wants to transform me into the image of his Son. Your pastor, I think, preached from Romans 8 recently on the fact that God can take all things, even the bad things, and work them together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose, because those God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. God's wanting to mold and shape us into the image of Christ. And I wrote a book with T.W. Hunt called The Mind of Christ. And I was thinking, for me, T.W. Hunt's the guy who looks and acts more like Jesus than anybody I know. And I'm thinking, I want to follow Jesus the way T.W. follows Jesus. But as I was working on that material, I'm trying to think, how do I get from where I am to where I'm more like T.W. and he's still pursuing Christ-likeness himself? How do we get to become like Jesus? And I remembered hearing a story about Michelangelo, who was the famous painter of the Sistine Chapel. He was also a famous sculptor. And someone asked him one time, "Michelangelo, how can you take this lump of marble and carve such a beautiful angel?" And his response was, "Well, there's an angel in there. I just chip away everything that's not angel." Well, that's what God's doing with us. He's placed the Spirit of Christ in us. And God's plan is to use everything at his disposal to mold and shape us into the image of his Son, so that we look and act like Jesus. That's the example Paul gave, but I want you to look at a church that followed his example. If you'll turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we see a church that followed Paul's example as he made disciples and said, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with much assurance. You know what kind of men we were among you for your benefit, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, when in spite of severe persecution, you welcomed the message with the joy from the Holy Spirit. As a result, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, for the Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place that your faith in God has gone out." Here was a church. We don't know exactly how much time Paul spent with them. In the book of Acts, we know he was only in Thessalonica for 3 weeks before the Jews ran him out of town. So he had 3 weeks with these new believers. But Paul visited the churches of Macedonia on some of his other visits. And so probably He was back in Thessalonica on a few occasions, but probably didn't have lots of time with this church. But here was a church that knew enough of Paul's example of following Christ's example that they obeyed that. They followed Paul's example. They followed the Lord's example. And Paul said, as a result of that, your faith is having an impact all over Macedonia and Achaia. And when you look at a modern day map, that's Greece, Macedonia, and Albania. That whole peninsula of the world was being impacted by one church that followed Paul's example and made disciples by teaching others how to follow Christ's example. As you all embark on this emphasis on discipleship as a congregation, I want to encourage you. God's already got Cottonwood people scattered all over this three-county region, maybe more than three counties, I don't know. But God's wanting to have an impact on the world. And part of what he wants to do is to help churches so be transformed in Christ-likeness, individuals so transformed in Christ-likeness, that you can influence the lives of others. And God's desire, the reality is, there are a bunch of churches that need to be encouraged. They need to see what it looks like for a church to get serious about being disciples. And one of the ways God works in that is that if Cottonwood would continue its pursuit of the Lord and to grow in Christ's likeness to such a degree that people say, we want to follow Christ the way they're following Christ, your example can impact the other churches and begin to encourage them to realize if we'll let Christ transform us, we can have an impact in making disciples. And God's desire is that the light of the gospel would shine so brilliantly in this region of Texas that you look on one of those maps of the U.S., a picture made from the space station, and you see the dots of light, and Dublin, Texas is going to be a spotlight of what God's doing to transform the world around you. My dad grew up on a farm in Middle Tennessee, and he said one time as a teenager, his father loaned him to a neighbor to help him plow. And he said it was a hot, humid day on the Cumberland River. And he said the sun was beaming, the breeze wasn't blowing, and I was sweating up a storm working behind a team of mules. And he said, when I got thirsty and when I couldn't stand it any longer, I stopped my mule team and I went over to the farmer to ask him for permission to get a drink of water. Well, the farmer stopped his mule team and he spit out his tobacco juice so he could talk. But the tobacco juice started drooling down his chin. And he said, yeah, Archie, there's a water jug over under the shade tree. Go get you a drink. So my dad said he went over to the shade tree and he said, I picked up the water jug and something was growing on the inside of the jug. And he said, it looked nasty. And he said, I looked at that jug and I thought about that farmer with the tobacco juice drooling down his chin. And I decided I wasn't that thirsty. And I went back to plowing. Now, my dad was a pastor, and I've heard him tell that story and then ask the question, what's the condition of your water jug? You see, when God saved you, he placed the living water of Jesus Christ in you, and God's desire is that your life would be so transformed in Christ-likeness that you would be so clean, so pure, so like Jesus that when people meet you, they meet Jesus in you without any human distortion. But I'm afraid that what's happened in North American Christianity is that we have allowed the pollutions of the world and the sins of the flesh, we've tolerated those things in our life. And consequently, the image of Christ is marred. It's distorted in our lives and in our relationships. And the world is looking at the church today in North America and they're saying, we're not that thirsty. They don't want what they see in us. But it's not so much that they don't want Jesus. Though if we showed them the real Jesus, there would be some, like the Jews in Jesus' day, who would be willing to crucify him on a cross. But God's desire is that when people see the real thing, we would so make the gospel of our Christ appealing that people would say, I don't know what that is you got, but I got to have a drink of that. And so the challenge for you all individually and as a church is to just say, Lord, I want to be that kind of a disciple. I want to so follow Jesus, allow you to cleanse me, to transform me, to say no to sin, to yes to righteousness, to put away the things that are of the flesh, to put on Christ's likeness so that when people meet me, they see Jesus. And we're not going to perfectly reveal him, but we ought to be moving that direction. The scripture tells us that in eternity, we will be like him. And God's molding and shaping us to get ever closer to that image of Christ. So the challenge for us is, Lord, would you so do that work in me in the days to come that wouldn't it be wonderful if the word got out, hey, you want to see what the body of Christ looks like in modern day America? Go to Dublin, Texas. Look up Cottonwood Baptist Church. You'll see it there. I went on a mission trip 3 years ago to Sierra Leone. It's a country in West Africa. It's at that time was probably the poorest country in all of the world. They'd had a civil war that ended in 2002. The country had been devastated. Really tough place. But in 2005... God began a work of disciple making. And some of the guys that were there got it, understood it. And during the 6 years from 2005 to 2011, when I was there, that group had planted 3,000 churches in Sierra Leone. And this is a country that's 80% Muslim. I mean, it's not like America. They're planting among Muslim people groups and animists in Sierra Leone. And Shadonke Johnson, one of the pastors there, who really has been a key leader in all of this, Shadonke told me, he said, Claude, a group of us leaders were meeting for prayer, and a Muslim delegation came and stood right outside the door. So we kept praying. And they kept standing outside the door, and we kept praying. They kept standing outside the door, and we finally quit praying. We went outside, and they said, don't be afraid. We're not here to hurt you. We're here to ask you for a favor. We've been watching what you've been doing at the village near our village, and we like what we see over there, the way those people love each other, and the way the men treat their wives with respect and love their kids, and the people in our village, we want that for our village. Would you please send your storytellers to our village to tell us what you told them? Well, the storytellers are the church planters. Shadonke said, Claude, that was the first time it happened. I quit counting after 35. He said, I'm guessing at this point 70 or more villages have sent similar delegations, usually headed by the imam of the mosque, to say, please, send your storytellers. We like what we see over there. We want that for our village. And what's going on in Sierra Leone? People are becoming disciples of Jesus Christ. And they're looking like him. They're loving like him. They're acting like him. And it's making the gospel of Christ appealing to people who haven't seen love like that. You remember Jesus said, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples by what? By the way you love one another. And we're seeing in Sierra Leone the power of the gospel. When people are transformed in Christ's likeness, it's a powerful testimony to others. Now, all of that's kind of preparation. I want to spend a few minutes to introduce you to the call to follow Christ. And I'm working on a PowerPoint up here so I can know what's coming up on the screen for you. But we are chosen and called by the Lord. 1 Peter 2, Verse 9 says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the One who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." God chose us out of all the people of the earth. He chose you. And He's drawn you to Himself. The Scripture says, Jesus said, "Nobody comes to Me unless the Father draws him." And the fact that you have come to Christ is because God chose you and He called you and you've responded to His call. The word "called" means invited or summoned by God to partake of the blessings of salvation and redemption. And God has chosen you and He's called you. We're chosen to bear fruit. Jesus said in John 15, as He's describing the parable of the vine and branches, He said, "You did not choose Me, but I chose you. And I appointed you that you should go out and produce fruit, and that your fruit should remain." You've been chosen by Christ, and His plan is that your life would produce spiritual fruit. Now, there are two kinds of fruit that we're talking about there. One is the fruit of the Spirit. You know those fruit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But the other fruit is gospel fruit, where we bear witness of Christ to those who need to know Him, and people get saved. And God multiplies the disciple-making process so that not only do we grow to become a disciple ourselves, like Christ, we help make disciples of others. And that's the final command. We're to make disciples. He didn't say just be a disciple. He said make disciples. But you can't make disciples until you give them an example of what one looks like. You need to be a disciple yourself, and then as you're following Christ, make disciples of others. Jesus called disciples in His day to follow Him. We see Peter and Andrew. He said as he was walking along the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the sea since they were fishermen. And Jesus said, "Follow Me," He told them, "and I will make you fish for people." Now notice how they responded to the call of Jesus. Immediately, they left their nets and followed Him. They didn't hesitate. They chose to follow Jesus. They realized that this guy's different, and there's something we need from Him, and they chose to follow Him. James and John were partners in the fishing business. And Jesus, it says, going on from there, He saw two brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. And they were in a boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And Jesus called to them. Immediately they left their boat and their father, and they followed Him. Two more guys that Jesus called them, and they said, "Yes, Lord," and they chose to follow Christ. And then we have Matthew, another disciple. His name was Levi. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and He said to him, "Follow Me." So leaving everything behind, he got up to follow Him. Here are five of the disciples that we see the story of how each one of them was called, and when they were called, they said, "Yes, Lord," and they left everything that would hinder them from being a follower of Jesus Christ. I want to share with you, there are basically three ways that I've seen people following Jesus. One of the ways is a human-centered way, and biblically we see this in the example of the Sadducees. Jesus, you may remember, the Sadducees were a part of the religious leadership of Jesus' day, and they came to Jesus. They actually were trying to trick Him or catch Him saying something that would legitimize their accusations of him. And they said, Jesus, there were seven brothers. And the first one married, and he died without any children. And the Levirate law required that the next brother in line would take his wife and have children in the name of his brother. So the second brother married her, but he died, and he didn't have any children. So the third, and so on through all seven. And then the woman died, and their question was, in the resurrection, which, by the way, Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection, which kind of points out to Jesus, hey, listen, they're not serious about this question. But they said, in the resurrection, which one of them will have this woman as their wife? And Jesus said this response to them, are you not deceived because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God? The human-centered way, the way of the Sadducees, is a way where we just use our own human reasoning to decide what's right and wrong based on what we think. And what we believe about God and what He can do is based on our personal experience. And Jesus said, you don't know the power of God, nor do you know the Scriptures. And we've got a lot of people in our day, even people who claim to know Christ, who are operating in a human-centered approach where they're deciding based on their own reasoning what's right and wrong. Hey, I know the Bible says that that's wrong, but I don't think that's wrong. And they're debating with the Scriptures, or they will debate with a pastor who's preaching from God's Word, because they're using their own human reasoning to decide what's right and wrong. And they're basing what God can do on their own personal experience. If I haven't experienced it, God can't do that. And that's the human-centered way. There's another way people follow Christ, and this is the Scripture-centered way. And this is the way of the Pharisees in Scripture. Jesus said to them, you pore over or diligently study the Scriptures because you think you have eternal life in them. Yet they testify about me, and you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. Now, Scripture-centered sounds like a really good approach, doesn't it? Bible study is important. But here's what happened. The religious leaders, the Pharisees, studied the Scriptures, but they had made the Scriptures their God. And they prided themselves in a knowledge of the written word. And Jesus said, hey, those Scriptures point to me, but you won't come to me so I can give you life. And the Pharisees had made the Scriptures their God rather than the Scriptures pointing them to the God of the Scriptures. And Jesus said, you're stopping one step short of reality. If you really want to know and experience and follow God, the Scriptures are very important. They're a guide, but they point us to Him. And the religious leaders in Jesus' day would not turn to Christ so that He could guide them. We've got people, even Southern Baptists, who pride themselves in being a people of the book. But we have so emphasized the Scriptures and we've not spent time with the Savior, with the God of the Scriptures, that we don't have the Spirit of Christ, and we wind up being like the Pharisees. We're arrogant, we're prideful. The Scripture says knowledge puffs up, and we become prideful. And we know the Scriptures, but we don't act like Christ. We don't have the Spirit of Christ in us. And so the way of the Scripture-centered approach, those Scriptures are very important. I wouldn't want to give you any idea that the Scriptures are not important. But if you just focus on the Scripture and you don't spend time with the Lord, you're going to have an inadequate experience of what following the Lord. The third way is the Christ-centered way, and this is the way Jesus intended for the disciples. Notice again, same scripture, but Jesus said, you diligently study or pore over the scriptures. They testify about me. Come to me so you can have life. Now, I'm selectively choosing words out of that passage, but it tells us about a different approach. We need to study the scriptures diligently, but they have a purpose. The scriptures point us to the Lord. And so anytime you come to the scripture, then the next step you take is, okay, Lord, what's this? How does this apply to my life? And God takes his word and applies it by his Holy Spirit to help you live according to his word. That's the Christ-centered approach to following the Lord. Jesus, in Luke 9:23, gives us three requirements for following the Lord. He said, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. The three requirements for being a disciple, and I would encourage you to examine your own life. Am I meeting the requirements of the Lord? First of all, deny yourself. One of the real challenges for us as human beings is that we want it our way. And essentially, if you'll look this way, we're living life the way we want to live it, doing things our way. And Jesus' very first sermon that he preached was this: repent. That word repent means turn around. It's a military term, about face. Hey, you're living your way. And you got it wrong. That's not the way to live. I created you, and I know how you need to live your life so you can experience an abundant life. And so Jesus said, repent. The kingdom of heaven is right next to you. And repent, many of you may think repentance is a bad word. It's a negative word. No, it's a tremendously positive word. Hey, if you'll turn from doing things your way and focus on the Lord, you can experience the fullness and the abundant life Jesus created you for. And so repent. And a part of that repentance is, this is your self-centered approach, and Jesus said, deny yourself. Put that behind you. And the writer to Hebrews said, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. And so you repent. You deny self. You realize, you know, I don't know how to do this. I don't get it right. I keep messing it up. And you repent and let God guide your life, and God will guide you to experience his best. So deny yourself. The second requirement is take up the cross daily. I've heard different people describe what this means. And it probably means some of all of these things. Some people talk about, though, you may have heard somebody say they're talking about some, you know, maybe have a disability. And they'll say, this is just the cross I have to carry. Well, that's a difficult experience you may be going through, but that's not what Jesus is talking about here. Some people have described the cross as whatever God asks of you that requires obedience. That's the cross you're to carry. You need to obey. And the scripture tells us that Jesus learned obedience by what he suffered, and he died on the cross. He obeyed unto death. And that's maybe an aspect of what Jesus was saying here. But I really believe the essence of what Jesus meant here is found in Romans chapter 6. In Romans 6, Paul said, when we were buried with Christ in baptism, we died to sin. The cross is an instrument for death. And Paul writes and says, when we died to sin, we were buried with Christ in baptism. We died to sin. He said, sin is no longer your master. You're no longer a slave of sin. You've been set free from sin. And we need to, as we grow in Christ-likeness, we need to begin to live in the reality of Romans 6. where we realize though we may sin, the good news of the gospel is you don't have to. You can say no to unrighteousness and ungodliness, and God can enable you, no matter what the temptation, God can enable you to escape the temptations of the flesh and live a life set free from the power of sin. I believe that's what Jesus meant when he said, take up your cross every day. Now, I can live 30 minutes without sin. I'm praying that maybe that'll happen to you all during this Sunday school hour. Live an hour without sin. Next hour, I can live a second hour by saying no to ungodliness and sinful lusts and desires, and I can fix my eyes on Jesus, and I can live 2 hours without sin. I can live 6 hours without sin. I can go a day without sin. That's the power of the cross. It's not me. It's Christ in me. And if I die to self, I'm crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live. It's Christ who lives in me. And Jesus, did Jesus ever sin? No. He lived a sinless life. And if I'll die to self and say no to my desires and deny myself and let Christ live in me, he can live a life set free from sin. But you'll notice he said daily. Tomorrow's a new day. And I can't depend on today's successes for tomorrow and victory. Every day I've got to die to self and allow Christ to live in me. And then Jesus said, follow me. And there's an element of obedience to this whole matter of being a disciple. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. And in Matthew chapter 7, we read, not everyone, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Jesus said that it's not just those who claim me as Lord and name me as Lord. It's those who do the will of my Father in heaven. And then he tells the parable of the two foundations. The one who keeps these words of mine, who obeys them, he's the one who's like a man who built his house on a rock. And when the storms come, his house stands. But the man who hears these words of mine and does not obey them is like a man who built his house on the sand. And when the storms came, his house crashed and crashed and was destroyed. We need to live lives of obedience. I gotta wrap things up because music folks are going to get started here in just a moment. Let me close out with one thing that I'll share with you. In fact, let me go to this slide if you don't mind following me. In the call to follow Christ, what we're going to do is take six disciplines of what it looks like to be a well-rounded, balanced follower of Christ. And the disciplines are from the disciples' cross. Here are the six disciplines. We want to help you abide in Christ. Abiding in Christ is the relationship you have with God. It's a love relationship that's real and personal. We want to help you learn to live in the Word. And living in the Word requires us. We need to know what God's got to say by reading it. And we need to memorize some of it so that we hide God's word in our hearts so we might not sin against the Lord. We need to meditate on it. We need to obey it and be doers of the word and not hearers only. We want to help you learn how to pray. And a prayer isn't just a religious activity you check off your to-do list every day. Prayer's a relationship to a person. And we want to help you learn how to pray, but also how to pray together. And so the focus on praying in faith will help you in your walk with the Lord to learn how to pray and to pray together. Fellowship with believers is a focus on how we get along in the body of Christ, how we treat each other, We're to love one another, serve one another, forgive one another, comfort one another. There are all kinds of one another's in the Scripture about how we act together. We need to understand that we're a part of the body of Christ, and it's when we are equipped to do what God's called us to do that the whole body joins together and grows up into the full measure of the stature of Christ, when every part does its work. And so we want to help you learn how to be the body of Christ and how to find your place to effectively serve in the body. And then we want to help you about witnessing to the world. Every one of us, based on our personal experience of Christ transforming us, we have our own story to tell. And that's what a witness is, one who bears witness to what he's experienced and knows to be true. And we want to help you learn how to be a witness to your world, not just how to do that individually, but how as a congregation, the church functions as a body to be a witness to the world around you. And then minister to others is the sixth discipline. Ministry is something we do not only to those who are in the body of Christ as we care for one another and minister to each other, but when we minister to each other in the body of Christ, God's helping us practice. And then he would say, hey, would you be willing to minister to the lost people out there and love them in the way you've loved each other? Because I want to win them to faith in my son. And so we minister not only to each other, but we minister to a lost world, realizing that it's through those relationships God may call us. Let me close out with this. If you'll back up one slide. I did a study of a book, the word consecrate, a few years ago, and I found out in the Old Testament there's a term for consecrate that means to fill up the open hands. Two Hebrew words, open hand, not a closed hand, and fill up. And the imagery's this: a priest would be standing beside the altar with open hands, waiting for you to bring your sacrifice or offering to consecrate it to the Lord. As long as it's in your hands, it's yours. But when you fill up the open hands of the priest, when you place it into his hands, it's consecrated to God and it belongs to him. All of it belongs to him. And it becomes holy because he is holy. Well, Paul said in Romans 12:1, I beg you in light of all of God's mercies to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord. And by the way, this is a reasonable expectation of worship. Well, I want to share this with you. Your pastor was telling me that he preaches about the fact that you ought to put your yes on the altar. Any of you heard him say something like that? Well, here's an example from the Middle Ages. The idea of fill up the open hands caused me to think about this, so I did a little research. It's called an homage ceremony. In the homage ceremony, a king would bring his vassals, his subjects, his serfs, his knights before him, and they would pledge their loyalty and obedience to their king. And the king would sit on his throne with open hands, and the subject would come and get on both knees and put his palms together and place both of his hands inside the hands of his king, and he would say these words, I'm your man. It was a very simple pledge of loyalty, but that pledge meant, I belong to you, I'm yours, and whatever you need from me, I'll obey you. If I have to go to fight for you, I'll fight for you. If you need somebody to die for you, I'm your man, give me a call. Well, Christians who had to participate in this homage ceremony got to thinking, wait a minute, we got a king in heaven who deserves our loyalty and obedience far more than this earthly king. And so they developed a new posture for prayer. Do you recognize it? Getting on both knees, palms together, head bowed. That posture for prayer doesn't come from Bible days. That comes from the Middle Ages ceremony, and here's what would happen. The Christians realized, though I have had to pledge my loyalty to my king, every day when I enter the very throne room of heaven in prayer, King Jesus is there seated on his throne, and he's holding out to me nail-scarred hands, and he's saying, Claude, today I want your life. but not part of it. I want all of it. And they would pray probably something like this: King Jesus, today, I'm your man, I'm your woman. My time is yours, my possessions are yours, my family's yours, my career, my plans, my future, my health, my reputation, my very life. It's yours. Command me. I'll obey you. Is your all on the altar of sacrifice laid? Have you given the Lord your yes? Lord, whatever you ask today, I'll obey you. Pray with me. Lord, I pray for this church in the days to come. I pray that you'd put it in every heart a desire to be a faithful, fruitful follower of Jesus Christ, a disciple of yours. And so, Lord, guide and direct us. I pray that over the course of the coming weeks, this church will grow in their own walk with you and in the process of making disciples who make disciples, and that, Lord, they will be like the church at Thessalonica and begin to impact the whole region around this church with the good news of the gospel by showing people how to follow after Jesus. Guide them, Lord, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Hey, tell us what that's called again, the ceremony.
It's called an homage ceremony, H-O-M-A-G-E. Comes from the Latin word for man.
He shared that with me over lunch a couple of weeks ago in Nashville, and very, very challenging, very, very touching to have that kind of attitude every single day of our lives. One of the things that I want to really encourage you is as you look at the fold today, I know some of you didn't get one when you came in, so go back out here in a minute and get one, where all the groups will be meeting. We have a leadership training of those.